Well, brethren, let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we begin reading at verse 45. Simply the reminder that this comes in the context of our Lord's invitation to go to the house of a certain Pharisee. And having been there, our Lord brings a purposeful offense in regard to the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of that particular time, and he does so in order that he might expose the scribes and the Pharisees for what they truly are. And in prophetic fashion, our Lord begins to issue a series of woes to the Pharisees, and that brings us then to verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Let's pray and ask God to help us to open up His Word. Our Father, we do ask that You will help us to take up the mirror of Your Word and to see ourselves and to see our hearts. And Father, we pray that we might learn from this lawyer, that we might learn from our Lord's rebuke to be what You call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to turn on the radio tomorrow and hear an announcement that said that all 80-year-old and older Asian women needed to take heed because there was a health threat that was facing these women that were 80 years and older of Asian descent, I could turn off my radio with impunity. I could think to myself, well, there's no need to listen to that because there's no way that that disease could possibly affect me. But if they said 40-year-old men of Italian descent who are a little bit tubby and beginning to bald on the back of their head and have big noses ought to beware because there is a disease affecting such men, you'd better believe I might pull over, get the phone number, and race over to where I needed to be to find out if I had those symptoms within me. So it is with all of us. We might be aware in our family that there are certain illnesses that run in our family. If your grandfather and your father and your older brother has diabetes, you might want to beware of the symptoms of that disease in your body so that you can take the necessary precautions. Well, brethren, I think that sometimes we can come to certain portions of the Word of God and automatically decide at the beginning that this has nothing to do with me. I'll listen to this for its historical benefits and I'll listen to it so I can find out what's wrong with other people. But surely our Lord's rebuke given to a certain lawyer at a breakfast 2,000 years ago couldn't possibly have anything to do with me. I will tune this out. But brethren, I believe that the words spoken this morning to this lawyer could not be more relevant to a church such as ours. The words that we are going to look at this morning and even this evening bear particular relevance to churches like ours. Churches like ours and ministries like ours need to beware and we need to take stock. Now, in recent weeks, as I said, we have been looking together at our Lord's scathing rebukes given to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And as we have noted on several occasions, if you are newer among us, these were a group of men that had arisen at least 150 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, that they had arisen from very good motivations to lead the people of God into purity in regard to the law of God. These were men who were noted in their generation as being meticulously committed to the minutiae of God's commandments. That was at least what they appeared to be. But in fact, in the pages of the New Testament, they are exposed by our Lord Jesus for being what they really are, and that is men who wanted to appear righteous before others rather than before God. Their kind of teaching and preaching had degenerated into a fixation on external elements that they had added to the law rather than embracing the true law of God and also extracting from the law what Jesus calls weightier matters of love, faith, and justice, mercy, and true heartfelt obedience. Now, I confess that as a preacher of the gospel, that one who is committed to expounding and applying the whole counsel of God to the consciences of men, that there are few texts that have weighed more heavily upon my heart and my mind over the years than this one. There are times when I am preaching and seeking to apply the truth that I have to pass it through the grid of this text. Am I laying burdens on God's people that are hard to bear? And then also to ask the even more heart-searching question, am I seeking to lay on God's people that which I am unwilling to do in my own life? And so it is with that sense of vulnerability and that sense of the acknowledgement that I could be so easily put into this text that I come to this passage this morning. And as I open up the Word of God this morning, there are two simple things that I want to bring out. I want us to first of all consider together an indignant rebuke, and then secondly, a condemnation driven home. Let's consider, first of all, an indignant rebuke. And it is found there in verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now, at this breakfast meeting that our Lord was invited to on this particular day, as our Lord is rebuking the Pharisees, he is then cut off in the midst of his discourse by this unnamed lawyer. Now, the term lawyer is a term that is synonymous with the term scribe that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The name lawyer literally means one who pertains to the law, just like our own English term would do. They were experts not only in the many laws that God had given to Israel, found primarily in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but they were also experts in the ways of the Pharisaic laws and traditions. These men had arranged the laws that are given by God and men into separate categories, and they had even numbered them from the least of them to the greatest of them, and they were well versed in knowing how these laws and traditions would apply to various life situations. As such, they were separate from the Pharisees, but they were also a part of that particular sect. They were part and parcel with the deal. They shared a common vision. They shared a common cause. Now, as this man listens to Jesus condemn the Pharisees, he realizes that Jesus is cutting pretty close to the bone in regard to them as well. If I might liken it to this, and this may be helpful as far as our own situation, if I were invited to a meeting of a Reformed Theological Society, and it was made up of my confessional Presbyterian brethren, and I was the only Baptist in there, and the preacher began to lay into the Presbyterians for a minute there, I might think, well, I'm not Presbyterian, so this doesn't apply to me. But then he begins just to hit on the Reformed faith, those who hold to the confession, and I might say, well, whoa, brother, you're lumping us in there as well. Separate, but very closely linked, as it were, sharing many things in common. This man realizes, this preacher is talking about them. He realizes that in condemning the Pharisees in that way, he's condemning them also. Now, I could say that I commend him for his insight. You know, there are people who don't know you're preaching about them unless you say their name. I mean, you could be, I mean, just And you realize as a preacher, boy, I mean, so-and-so, I mean, is so well portrayed in this text, and yet they're just sitting there, and because you don't give their name and address and phone number and all of the rest, they think you're talking about someone else. But this man is wise enough to know, he didn't have to say specifically, and Jew lawyers are like that, he knew that they were like that. And he's indignant. He says, essentially again, I can't believe that I'm hearing these things. Why are you saying these things about us, about me? Now he does call Jesus teacher, which is a respectful title. Not that he necessarily recognizes his authority, but he does recognize that our Lord is such, at least regarded as such. And he says, you reproach us as well. And the term here, reproach, is a very strong one. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word, hubris. Now, you may have heard the word hubris. Hubris is one of those words I hear all the time and I always forget what it means. But hubris is a word that means overbearing pride or presumption. And the Greek word means to act insolently or to behave outrageously or shamefully. He says that you're accusing us of all of these things. You're cutting us into pieces. And you need to recognize that in saying this, he's not broken. He's not saying humbly, Lord, I didn't realize we were guilty of these things too. No, he is offended and he is responding defensively. He is not speaking penitently. He's not here speaking of one who has discovered their true heart before God, but rather he is embarrassed and indignant that somebody has publicly accused him of wrong. Matthew Henry, commenting about this, says, note, it is a commoner thing, it is a common thing, for unhumbled sinners to call and to count reproofs reproaches. It is the wisdom of those who desire to have their sin mortified to make a good use of reproaches that come even from ill will and to turn them into reproofs. If we can say, if we can in this way hear of our faults and amend them, it is well. But it is the folly of those who are wedded to their sins and resolve not to part with them to make an ill use of the faithful and friendly admonitions given them, which come from love and have their passions provoked by them as if they were intended for reproaches, and therefore fly in the face of their reprovers and justify themselves in rejecting the reproof. Thus the prophet complained in Jeremiah 6:10 that the word of the Lord is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. What he's saying is this. If our hearts are what they ought to be before God, even if somebody came to us and came to us in a way that was not good and not right and wasn't loving and they just laid into us, if something of our sin can be discovered in that, we ought to bless God for it. But he says it is the way of a defensive heart that somebody can come in the most loving, gracious manner possible and speak to you of your sin and you turn it into the most hateful thing. And he says it's a great way to reveal what our hearts are is when somebody reproves us. How do we take their reproof? Do we take it as a reproof or do we take it as a reproach? That's what Matthew Henry is saying. This man obviously took it all as a reproach. Well, that's the indignant rebuke. And now let's consider more fully this morning the condemnation driven home, or the condemnation reinforced, if you will. An answer, as it were, to the question, how can you accuse us of such shameful behavior? The answer is simply because you're guilty. Our Lord here, brethren, is not engaging in heated rhetoric for the sake of effect. Our Lord is not like some political columnist writing an opinion piece in the Courier Journal where they roast the president as somebody who is an unmitigated liar and that hates people and wants to starve people, and you ask them, Do you really believe that? And they'll say, well, no, I don't really believe that. I just did it for the sake of effect. And one of the reasons I'm very glad that we're going to have the election on Tuesday is that we're not going to have to listen to these political campaigns anymore. What kind of governor does Kentucky need? Somebody that's not going to kill you and your children. Somebody that's going to stop lying to you every day. It's so overblown. It is so ridiculous. Again, they want to kill your parents, your children, and your dog, right? That's what the opponent wants to do, but we love you. And all of that is said for a fact. Well, Jesus isn't doing that. Our Lord is soberly, clearly, and forcefully laying out true charges against these men. You're saying that we... Yes, I am saying that. And you're right. The shoe does fit, and you ought to wear it. I am talking about you. Unless you have any misunderstanding that I'm talking about you, I'm going to now address you specifically. It's almost as saying, yes, thank you for bringing that up, because some of you might have thought that I was just talking to the Pharisees. But woe to you lawyers as well. And again, he uses this prophetic charge of woe to you. These are men that were so used to having others say, blessed are you, and blessings to you, that Jesus says, no, woe to you. We're blessed. We study God's Word. We teach God's law. And Jesus said, no, there are not blessings to you from God, but rather woes that you need to hear. You are in a state of danger, and I want to nail that truth home to you. Now, what is their sin? What is it that, as it were, called for the wrath of God upon them? Well, two things. In the first place, they are charged with loading men with burdens hard to bear. You load men with burdens hard to bear. Now, I want to take just a moment to consider, first of all, what this does not mean. These burdens that they laid on men's shoulders, it was not the preaching of God's Ten Commandments. The burden that they laid upon men was not a close application of the Word of God. To preach to men's consciences that which God has given to men's consciences is not legalism. It is not burdensome. That's faithfulness. Their problem was not that they preached that we should have one God and worship Him according to His revelation and honor and esteem His great name and keep one day and seven holy to the Lord and honor our parents and respect life and the marriage covenant and property and truth, and that we ought to be content with our station in life. Yeah, it wasn't that they stood and preached those things and that people found that to be a burden. In fact, the Word of God tells us the exact opposite. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not the problem. Paul was able to say, as a converted man, that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. In speaking of the law of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 7 these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Now, does that sound like a burden? Does that sound like drudgery? Does that sound like something that somebody ought not to ever preach or to expound or that they ought to apply? No. The law of God is yummy. The law of God's happy. We read in Psalm 119, 9 times the psalmist says he delights in God's Word. 12 times in those verses he says he loves God's law and God's commandments and God's statutes. And the Scriptures tell us that when the scribes and Pharisees spoke according to the law of God and stopped at the law of God, that what they did was fine. Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. When they open up from the Word of God that which ought to have been opened up by God, then you go ahead and do what they say. If they preach First Commandment, Second Commandment, Fifth Commandment, Seventh Commandment, you are to observe and to do. Now, I want to take just some moments to deal with this. The reason I wanted to bring that out is because those who preach the Ten Commandments are so often accused of being Pharisees. Right? You preach the law of God. Anybody says you ought to take the Word of God or the law of God seriously, and particularly when the law of God and the Word of God in general is implemented or applied, it does go against the grain of our liberty-obsessed culture, even our liberty-obsessed Christian culture. And if you preach that way or live that way, everybody wants to say, you're a Pharisee, you're a legalist, all the rest. But the problem is, that goes contrary to God's Word. So what was the problem? What was the problem? What were these burdens? Well, it is a twofold problem. They burdened men in two ways. First of all, they burdened men, as we have seen over the last several weeks, by adding to the law of God hundreds of what were meant to be subsidiary laws that ultimately became preeminent laws. And they made their additions to God's law the sign and seal of orthodoxy. Their laws, their rules, their regulations became, in their mind and in the mind of others, the true commandment of God, so that when folks thought about obeying God and doing what was pleasing in His sight, they thought not about the purity of God's Word written, but about the tradition of the elders that stood in place of God's true commandments. There were so many attachments to each of the laws that obeying them became dizzying and wearisome. And you see this in the Scriptures, particularly in reference to the Sabbath. I mean, they had so many laws about keeping the Sabbath holy, and in some ways you can understand why they did. One of the main reasons God brought judgment upon Israel and sent them into captivity was because of their forsaking of the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Ezekiel, you can read about it in Nehemiah, and in other places in God's Word. And because that was the case, they wanted to build, the scribes and Pharisees, build a great big wall around the Sabbath. And they knew, for instance, all right, you're not supposed to go out and do your farming work on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to go out there. It wasn't the day to water your crops. But they made a law that if you spat on the ground, that you were watering the ground and you were guilty of violating the Sabbath. But you could spit on a rock. I'm not making this up. You spit on the ground, but not on a rock. And sometimes, you know, you're trying to keep, did all the spittle get on the rock? A little bit got over the ground. Oh no, I broke God's law. I'm unclean today. Those kinds of things. You know, you had to worry when you were eating. If somebody knocked on the door, you had to swallow what you had first, lest you'd be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day by how much they had it down to how much food you could carry around in your mouth and not be considered to be breaking the commandment of God. Well, brethren, it's dizzying to try to think of all of these things. It's wearisome to try to think of all of these particular ways and all of these various situations, and to know not only if you spit on the ground, you had to think yourself, but you also had to realize other people were watching you spit on the ground to see where your spittle lay. And that some Pharisee might run over to check if everything got on the rock. And if you knew somebody was going to check on the rock or ground every time you had to, well, I wanted to say hokaloogie, but I there said it. So you had to go out. It's gross, right? I know. And you had to wonder if somebody was going to run over there and check it out, or they're going to find out if you're at the door, if you're still swallowing, I'm going to tell Rabbi so-and-so about you. Do you think you might grow weary with that? Do you think that might be a bit of an oppressive culture, to be watched over at all times by the thought police? And no longer did you see the commandments as delightful. No longer could you imagine viewing them as honey and the honeycomb. No longer would you view them as pure and good and delightful to the soul. Each was so encumbered with so many weights and rules that there is no way you could fathom the child of God saying, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119:32, I will run in the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Now, each one, so weighed down. You know, some of you I know have a particular fondness for chocolate. And let's say that somebody came in every day and they gave you chocolate, but they put broccoli on top of it and asparagus on top of it and pinned it through in such a way that if you wanted to get to the chocolate, which you had to pull all of this other stuff off of it. Or if there was a bowl of chocolate ice cream and somebody went again and maybe again put beet into it. And somebody said, well, you ought to love chocolate. I thought you loved chocolate ice cream. Well, I do love the pure chocolate ice cream. But to have it like this, no thank you. And brethren, that's what the law of God had become. It had become beet-infested chocolate ice cream, if you're into that kind of thing. It had become something wonderful, something that was wonderful and delightful and delicious, had been ruined by the weight of the traditions of the elders. And all of their laws now defined what it meant to be a faithful member of the covenant community. You must do this, and you must do it in this way, and if you do not do it in this particular way, then you are a worldling, you are immodest, you run with the devil, you're a lawbreaker, you're a Sabbath breaker, or whatever the accusation might be. They had so externalized religion, and they had made it again a matter of keeping their rules under their watchful eye, that all of the joy was gone. God was not a father to be known and loved and served according to His precepts, but rather He had become a harsh taskmaster with a whip that He had firmly implanted into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's one element of the burden. A second element of the burden is this: that which is true legalism, and that is legalism. Legalism biblically is when men add to God's commandments, or when they make the matter of commandments, they make obedience to God's commandments the means of our obtaining eternal life. That's legalism. Legalism is not preaching when God says, you shall not commit adultery, and you preach, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not legalism. Legalism is when somebody says, this is the only way that you have eternal life. Or, now we're going to add all of these things, and by doing what we say, that is how faithfulness is really described. Again, the idea with legalism is that men do not relate to God in grace and faith and mercy, but rather simply and only by law and by duty. And for anyone with even a small knowledge of their heart, brethren, to try to think that you've got to obtain your righteousness before God by your law keeping, what a burden. The law in that capacity does condemn, even God's pristine law. You know, that, you see something of the delight of the Apostle Paul. You can almost hear it in his voice, can't you, in Acts 13:38, when Paul was a Pharisee. And he's preaching here, and this is in the early days, especially of his faith. And he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, Paul loved the law of Moses, but he realized the law of Moses had no power to justify him, and that now God had provided that way and so openly declared that way, that justification was by faith in the finished work of Christ. And what a delight that was, to no longer think that I've got to earn my way or buy my way or somehow I've got to justify myself. And again, brethren, doing so and trying to do that under the watchful scrutiny of men without pity, men who only cared about their reputation and their own ways. You know, getting back to this issue of law keeping, it continues to amaze me in many ways. Not only that so many people believe that their good works will be their ticket to heaven, but that so many want them to be. They don't want to hear about grace. They don't want to hear about mercy. They want to earn their own way. But the Word of God tells us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:20. James 2:10 tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so, brethren, to look to the law, even God's pure law, God's glorious law, as the means by which we will be justified in the sight of God now or in the future, is indeed to have a burden on our backs. The apostle says in dealing with the apostle Peter says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when they're discussing whether or not they're going to have the Gentiles have to heed not only all the various aspects of particular Jewish law, but of Jewish tradition as well. He says at verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So why do you want to press all this on the Gentiles, guys? We couldn't do it. We couldn't live that way. Remember what a burden it was to us? Remember how our Lord's yoke was easy and His burden is light in comparison to that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And now we want to make these Gentile converts act like this? Brethren, no, we're not going to do that to them. But brethren, as we think about these particular instances, there is stuff that we, as God's people, as I said in the introduction, need to take heed to. As a preacher of God's Word, I seek to take pains in my applications of God's Word not to move from the realm of my convictions and my opinions, so that in a sense you become my disciples and fashion your life after me. And the problem with that is if I did that, some of you would love it. You see, just as there can be a Pharisee in a lot of us, a lot of us that want to have the Pharisees over us because we don't have to make decisions anymore. Pastor, can I do this or not? Yes, no, you know. Can you work this out? Can you give me 350 principles of the Lord's Day, keeping the Lord's Day as a separate day unto God? Well, I'd be happy to. In fact, I can even add more. Oh, thank you. Now I don't have to think. I don't have to wrestle. I don't have to open the Word of God. I don't have to pray because Pastor said so. Wouldn't all of you like to have a list? All of you ladies. I trust all of you ladies want to be modest women. Biblically, all women professing godliness want to be modest. Well, do you want to have the code? And we'll put up the picture of the modest woman and we'll put it up on the wall and you can check. You can check your hemline, your cuff line, or whatever else. And all the thinking will be done for you. And how long your hair ought to be? Makeup, no makeup? Just ask me. TV or no TV? You just ask me. This or that, ask me, because I'm going to tell you and make every decision for you. And again, a lot of God's people, or a lot of people who profess godliness, love that. And that's why they're attracted to certain fundamentalist churches, where all that stuff's already decided for you. And we got it all down to the last detail about what's a worldling and what's not. And as long as you're on this side of the line, hallelujah, you're safe in glory. That's very easy for us to fall into that. And brethren, I've had people trying to tell me, you know, you need to preach this and you ought to preach that in that way. And brethren, I'm very reluctant. When I don't have a text from God's Word, I don't have any problem laying and binding a text of God's Word on your conscience. But when there's not a text, And I cannot clearly devise, even from a system of text, to tell you this is what you ought to do and this is how you must live your life if you're to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus. God helping me, I'm not going to do it. Now, as I said, there are times when the application of God's Word is so clear and so obvious that, yes, you can apply it very closely to the conscience. But there are other times when the preaching of the Word of God must come with broader principles and that they must be worked out by the heads of households in every home before God. Brethren, we do not, as elders, want to burden God's people down with a list of thousands of applications to every one of God's truths. So again, you become fixated, and this is what will happen. You'll become fixated on our details and our distinctives rather than the Word of God and rather than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another problem, particularly when we are committed to preaching the commandments of God, as we are, is that people can begin to look to their law-keeping as the grounds of their justification. Brethren, it is good and right for us to look at such matters in regard to our assurance. He who says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And so we say amen to that, and we're going to preach that. But brethren, we also want to affirm and we want to embrace and to never budge from the truth that sinners are made right and kept right in the sight of God by the blood and righteousness of Christ, and that that blessing is received by faith and faith alone, period, exclamation point, underscore. Amen. And that's it. And we need to understand that and preach that and hold that in balance, lest we, like the lawyers and the scribes and Pharisees, lay burdens on your backs that are hard to bear. Because, brethren, we are not in the business of burdening God's people. We're in the business of bringing joy to God's people and setting the children of God at liberty. Because this is why the Son of God has indeed come, to set you free, not to put you in bondage, not to add a new bond to you, but to set you free. Now, part of the way of freedom is indeed the yoke of Christ and the burden of Christ. And that is walking in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'm not going to budge from that one inch. But such truths can be preached or heard in such a way that the child of God begins to view God's commandments as burdensome. And my friend, if you view God's commandments as burdensome, something's wrong. And it's either wrong in the pulpit or it's wrong in your hearing. Because God says His commandments are not burdensome. And when they are, it's because they've been weighed down with men's traditions or you're looking to them to justify you. Well, let's consider secondly and more briefly here the second charge. And again, a charge where my own heart at times is exceedingly pierced. And that is the charge of hypocrisy. Jesus says, you lay all these burdens on men, and yet you don't move your finger. You don't touch these burdens with one of your little fingers. It's not that you're picking them up and you don't even touch them. You ignore them is the idea. And brethren, the thought of doing that and the thought of being that way is a great grief. You see, Jesus is saying, here's what you men do. You get up in your pulpit in your high and mighty voice, and you lay guilt trips upon the minds and the hearts of God's sheep, and yet you don't even live by your own standard. That'd be one thing if you did. But you don't even do that. You see, it's always a temptation to say, parents to say it to their kids, preachers to think it or say it to their people, do what I say and not what I do. Again, Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 23, He said, when they sit in Moses' seat, do according to their words. But He says, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. And when they open the Word of God, listen to what they say. But don't wait for it to be exemplified. Not even God's law was exemplified in their life. God's law wasn't, and their own traditions weren't exemplified in their own lives. If they tell you, and they preach the Word of God and the law of God, and they tell you how to hallow God's name or keep God's day holy, well, do that and do it according to God's Word, but don't do it according to their lives. Jesus again would say of them that they were whitewashed tombs, pleasing on the outside, as it were, but inside were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Yes, they cleaned the outside of the cup, but inside were full of corruption. They preach holiness, or claim to preach holiness to you, but they don't live out the principles of their preaching in their own lives. They preach about how generous you should be. Give, 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 give till it hurts. And yet look at their checkbook. I'd love to see how many of the seed faith preachers give that way. I'd like to see how many of them give a tithe of what they have. Oh, they want you to do it. They want all you to do it. Why? So they can line their pockets. But they themselves are full of greed. There are some who speculate in John 8 when the woman caught in adultery was being brought to the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus was scribbling in the sand. It's very interesting. And you wonder, what was He doing? The Scriptures make a point of it. Some commentators speculate that He was writing the names of the girlfriends of the Pharisees. I don't know if that's so or not. But many of them had mistresses on the side. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Jimmy Swaggart, preaching away. Jim Baker, preaching away. Men we know, men that have been in this pulpit, thundering away about keeping the commandments of God. Well, they had their mistresses on the side. Some preach how you ought to fast and scowl at you for not fasting, while they themselves daily embraced gluttony. Rant about what you were, or what you do, and what you put on, and all of the rest, while they themselves were granted exemptions. I think about this often when I hear about Congress passing a new tax the same day that they give themselves a raise, and in the bill in which your taxes are raised, write an exemption for themselves about how they're the only ones who don't have to pay it. I think some of you can tell me stories, and I think I'm right here, that I have the details here, right? About preachers that preached to you about how sinful it was to have a TV, except they had one. And how if you went to a doctor, you could lose your salvation, except for when it was their family. So you didn't have faith, but see, somehow they're able to handle it. There's always an exception. And Paul gives those scathing words in Romans 2, where he says in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Right? That's me. Lightener of eyes. Instructor of the babes, that's me. Yep, that's me, confident I know all of these things. And he says, I have a question for you. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? As it you preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And brethren, what an easy trap to fall into. To think that you're faithful because you preach the truth. Or to think you're faithful because you know the truth. But God's blessing rests on those who live the truth. And brethren, it's so easy to look out there and to fixate, to use the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, on the speck. Oh God, I see so many specks. Oh brethren, you got so many specks in your eyes. And the man preaching it's got a great big log in his own eye. Preacher comes to oversight and wants to know you've been doing your devotions, and yet he hadn't been doing his own. How you doing in regard to this? Yeah, he's sloppy about that in his own life. And tisk, tisk, brother or sister. and you better start, let me tell you, my man, you better start loving your wife, or we're going to deal with it. And his own wife is neglected and unloved. Brethren, are there burdens sometimes you want to place on your brethren in other places that you're not so willing to touch with your own finger? And you tell them how they're to live. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? Tell them. Tell this person, tell that person, tell the unconverted how wrong they are about this or that, and yet we don't touch the burden that we would lay upon another. And brethren, God calls us to wake up. He calls us to repent. And He calls us not only to know the truth, but to live it. And brethren, again, I confess, it's a lot easier to cry out about what I see in others, and very often to know what another ought to do, and to be burdened in my heart about others, when God's first call to me is to take heed to myself, and then take heed to all the flock over which God has made me an overseer. Brethren, I say that there is at least enough here, whether or not, as I said at the beginning, that 40-year-old, slightly chubby, semi-balding, big-nosed Italian out there has that, whether I have that disease, at least close enough, I need to look. And brethren, we who are concerned about setting up standards and having standards of righteousness and holiness in an antinomian age, and brethren, I don't apologize for that. But brethren, sometimes we got to say, well, am I looking like that? Is that condemnation coming to me? Brethren, we desire to raise up that high standard in this day and age in which we live. Somebody says, well, brother, what, should we then throw off preaching duty? Some do that. Some have said, we're in such danger here that I'm not going to preach duty anymore. I'm just going to quote-unquote preach Jesus. And I'm not going to preach biblical application anymore because I have a fear that God's people are becoming legalist and they're no longer looking to Christ alone. Brethren, we can't be faithful to God and do that. And God calls us sometimes to walk a tightrope here. And to embrace our righteousness is in Jesus, and that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And to embrace and to preach them both. God is calling us, in essence, brethren, to first and foremost be what we call other people to be. And the greatest way we're going to call other people to be what God calls them to be is to run ahead of them and plant ourselves and implement the truth of God's Word so that we can tell people, yeah, brother, sister, you know what? I know it's painful. I know it's costly. But you know, I found God's commandments aren't burdensome. And that we can run in the way of God's commandments when they are pursued with an eye to God, with faith in Christ, and the power of the Spirit of God. And my brother or sister, I know that because God's Word says it. And I'm looking at you and I'm telling you I know it because that's the way that I live my Christian life. And that's the way God's people have lived their lives down through the ages. Brethren, may God make us such so that when we hear this woe, we take heed and run after the way of God's true commandments and be what God calls us to be. Let's pray. Our Father, what a grief it would be to have the Son of God who knows us completely look at us and to pronounce a woe because we had abused God's people in such a way that we had removed from God's people all joy, all liberty, all freedom of access to the throne of grace by encumbering them with our own traditions. Or, Father, to so preach your truth that men look not to Christ, but that they look to their own selves. And, Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for those times when we become so very concerned about somebody else's obedience when we ourselves are not being obedient. And, our Father, we pray that we take heed to ourselves before we would take any heed to others. That, Father, any legitimate, as it were, burden that we would seek to point another to, that it would be one that we ourselves carry with joy and gladness before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.